Side of Obadiah. Jonah's on that side of Obadiah, so if you find those two books, you'll find the book of Obadiah. We're continuing our series on preaching through one book of the Bible every Sunday night. I don't know if it's been a blessing to you. I have tried my best to try to get these sermons down to a reasonable time, but I've been finding it so hard preaching on one of the books of the Bible at a time to try to condense these things, but I hope it's given you a better perspective of, or a bird's eye view of God's plan for the history of redemption. God calls a people to himself, how those people rebel, and ultimately how all of that points to Jesus Christ and the new covenant that we have in him. So let's just go to the Lord tonight in a word of prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Father, we want again thank you so much for this time that we can be together in your word. I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at your word tonight, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us through the message of the prophet Obadiah. Probably, Lord, that not many of us here have ever heard a sermon on Obadiah, but I just praise you that it's in your word, and I praise you, Lord, that you've given it to us for a reason. I pray, Lord, that as we study this thing together, that you would reveal your glory to us, you would reveal your plan and your purpose to us. We would find something in this word tonight that would be a strength to our souls. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Does God have enemies? How would you answer that question? If you're one kind of Muslim, you might answer that question, yes, God does have enemies. They're Americans and the Israelis. If you're a Hindu nationalist, you might say, yes, it's the Muslims and the Christians. If you're like most North Americans, you probably find the whole question strange, maybe even to the point of being absurd. God? Have enemies? Maybe the last time most Americans would have said yes to that question would have been in the 1950s, when God's enemies would have been those godless communists. But today the whole idea of God having enemies seems to go against the whole definition of God himself. Having enemies is not something that God does, right? People have enemies, not God. Well, it's true that people do have enemies. Our lives confirm that every single day. Everything from the personal trials that we face to the terrible actions on September the 11th, 2001, clearly remind us that human beings simply make enemies of one another. Faced with the universality of conflict in this world, Samuel Huntington once said this, "It is human to hate." I think most of us would agree with that statement. But the idea of God hating, that sounds so strange. Bernard Lewis, a commentator on international affairs, when he was reflecting on the phrase, the enemies of God in the context of the Iranian government, said this, such phrases seem very strange to the modern outsider, whether religious or secular. As enemies and needs human help in order to identify and dispose of them is a little difficult to assimilate. So let me ask you once again, does God have enemies? I'm not asking whether or not there are political or religious organizations who use that kind of language to emotionally intimidate and bully other people, because we know that there are. I am asking whether the God who exists actually has enemies. And if he does, surely we would want to know who those enemies are. We know how ruthless some human beings can become once they turn against us. We can scarcely imagine what having the Almighty himself as an enemy would be like. Well, does God have enemies is the fourth eternal question that's raised by this series of studies that we're currently in as we make our way through the books of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. I've said this many times before, the minor prophets are the shorter books at the end of the Old Testament. Minor does not mean unimportant, it simply means short in comparison to the generally longer major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Tonight's study, we're going to be looking at the shortest book in the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. And if I could condense the message of this book into a few short thoughts, it would have to be something like this. This prophecy is concerning Edom, and it's repeatedly addressed to that nation, but it's given to the people of God as Holy Scripture. The purpose, therefore, more than to warn Edom of imminent judgment, is to reassure God's people of His triumphant justice at work on their account. Edom prospered, Judah lay defeated, and the moral order of the world appeared to be in chaos, but the prophet Obadiah was raised up by God with a message of God's sovereign justice in order to strengthen His people's weakened faith. It's the righteous purpose of God and not the evil will of men that determines human history. And so when the church begins to suffer at the hands of God's enemies, she needs to return to the prophecy of Obadiah and renew her faith in the justice that God reveals in that book. He cares for His persecuted people. And behind their present circumstances, God is always at work for them. Now therefore, perhaps uniquely among all the prophets of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Obadiah speaks most directly to a time like our own. Most of the other prophets speak to Old Testament believers and to Christians in churches, but Obadiah preaches a vision from the sovereign God to a people who knew no theology and who had no place for the knowledge of God in their lives. So unlike the audience of the other prophets, Obadiah's audience made no pretense of acknowledging God. And so I think in that way, he is speaking to a culture just like ours who has no room for God. Now in this little book, God teaches us three things. He teaches us who He is, He teaches about who His friends are, and about who His enemies are. And I want to begin by reading the whole book. There's only 21 verses in the book, so let me begin to read the book, the whole thing. Because Obadiah is going to prophesy the judgment of God upon the people of Edom. Let's just begin at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. In your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you've been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter? Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they have never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the Negev. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So once again, as we look at this small little book tonight, we're going to consider three things. Who are God's enemies? Who are God's friends? And who is God? So first of all, let me try to answer this question. Who are God's enemies? Now in the very first few verses of this book, we immediately find out one of the answers to that question. And the answer is this. It's the proud. The proud are the enemies of God. Now, historically speaking, Obadiah appears to have been written after the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon in 587 BC. And in the middle of this terrible suffering among God's people, their next-door neighbors to the southeast, the Edomites, did nothing to help them, to put it mildly. Now, you need to understand that the Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's brother, Esau. But this little book is not just the condemnation of an angry Israelite. In fact, we don't even know if Obadiah was an Israelite. We don't know anything about him at all. 12 people in the Old Testament bear his name. And it may not have even been the author's name. Obadiah means servant of God. And so maybe the name was simply a descriptive title for the messenger who wrote it and who brought the message. And so Obadiah brings not his own message, but the message of God. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Now it's quite possible that there were rumors of war, rumblings of war around the time that this book was written, and that the Edomites were maybe a little bit afraid that the nation of Babylon would invade them. Obadiah's language of coming war was not scaremongering. He wasn't trying to scare these people. He was genuinely warning these people. Guys, he's saying disaster is coming, and guess what? It's coming from God. So the message is calling the nations to battle is calling for the nations of the Babylonian Empire to wage war on Edom. And at the same time, nothing in this book suggests that Edom might have been afraid. In fact, let me say this. God's promise to make Edom small among the nations in verse 2 seems to imply that they regarded themselves as being quite high among the nations. These people were very proud. So Obadiah's message would have come as a complete shock to them. Yes, there might have been a few rumors of war that were going around, but these people certainly weren't aware of any coming judgment. And besides, in their minds, they lived in a naturally impenetrable position on top of mountains, in cities that could only be reached by narrow, winding passageways. Judah had just fallen to Babylon. And to be quite honest, its fall only enriched Edom. More north and south trade was now passing through Edom's side of the Jordan. So times for them were very, 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 very good. That's how pride always works, doesn't it? If you're an unbeliever here tonight, you need to recognize the futility of making anything in this life your final security other than God Himself. Guys, listen to me. There is nothing in this world as sure as Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how strong or how prosperous or how successful you might feel. God has made you, and you're going to have to give an account of your life to Him, and therefore you need to see that only He can be your ultimate security. And that's what Obadiah told the nation of Edom, who felt so strong and so self-sufficient. Look at verse 3. Listen to what the Lord says. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock. In your lofty dwelling, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Edom was a very small nation, but guys, listen to me. It was a very proud nation. These people had arrogant, proud hearts. And that's where they made their fatal mistake. They believed that they had the upper hand over all the other nations because of their position. They couldn't see themselves though, right? Their pride had blinded them. Look at verse 4. It says, though you soar aloft like the eagle, Though your nest is set among the stars, from there God says, I will bring you down. You see, God was not as impressed with their natural strategic defenses as they were. Even though they were in the most impenetrable place on the face of the earth, nothing could prevent God from executing the wrath of His own justice against these people. Once He decided to bring down a proud and boastful people, God would do that. But the Edomites were clueless about this. Their pride had deceived them. That's always the nature of human pride. It deceives us. You know, it astonishes me, absolutely astonishes me, to see what people proudly put their trust in. Man gives obsessive attention to his appearance, or to his body, or to his possessions, or to his accomplishments, his job, to his place in life, to his position in life, and he trusts in those things to bring him peace and security in life. We all do it, whether we want to admit that or not. All these things are simply extensions of our own power, right? They're simply reflections of our own ability. They're really declarations of our independence from God. But I want to ask you a question tonight. What if none of these things last as long as we do? I want you to think about that for a second. What is it that you expect will last as long as you will? And then ask yourself this question. What will you do if it doesn't? What if your employer, or your wealth, or your spouse, or your kids, or your parents, or your house, or your health, or your ministry, or your particular relationship doesn't last as long as you do? What are you going to do then? I want you to listen to verse 4 once again. Look at it. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. We all have to take these words about proudly hoping and trusting in other things to heart. When God decides to judge a proud nation, nothing can save it. The nation that puts its trust in its own strength will soon discover its own weakness, in the very same way that God promised Edom through the mouth of His servant Obadiah. It's always been like that in history, world, hasn't it? But just think about this world's superpowers over the centuries. Think about Rome. Think about Greece. Think about the USSR. And think about all those short-lived empires of proud power that were built on the shoulders of men like Adolf Hitler, or Mussolini, or Hirohito, and men just like them. Every time that a mighty power has risen in world history, its decline has always followed. Power never lasts. Edom was not a superpower. It was just a small little nation. But the problem with Edom was that it was a proud nation. And that kind of pride is never good for creatures that have been made out of the dust of the earth. The Bible says God opposes the proud, right? But He gives grace to the humble. Humility is the way of God Himself, is it not? In humility, God puts on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. In humility, Jesus comes and He washes His disciples' feet. In humility, Jesus goes to a Roman cross and He's crucified in order to save us from our sins. Humility is the way of Jesus Christ. It needs to be the way of all those who claim to follow Him. Can you guys hear me okay? Is it too loud? Is it all right? The Bible says that God hates the proud according to Proverbs chapter 6, and therefore we need to always be willing to humble ourselves in His sight. I want to remind you tonight, if you're a believer here, that humility is the fruit of God's Spirit within us. It's the typical result of God's typical work, right? We need to be encouraged whenever we find ourselves fighting against pride in our hearts. That's evidence that God's Spirit is at work within us. We need to be fighting against pride because pride is always rearing up its ugly head in our lives all the time, even as Christians, right? But we should be very concerned when we regard our pride with complacency, when we really don't take our pride seriously. I love what John Stott said when he said this. At every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility is our greatest friend. I pray that we would never forget that as individuals and as a local church. I pray that we would never forget that we are utterly dependent upon God, needing His blessing alone in order to succeed. But the danger of God's blessings is that we begin to trust in those blessings and not in the God who gives us the blessings. For God needs to preserve us from having that kind of pride and dependency in anything other than Himself. Well, let me ask you this other question. What exactly had Edom done? How was their pride shown? And I think those are the questions that are answered in verses 5 to 16. This is where we find that God not only opposes the proud, but He also takes His stand against those who oppose His people. Look at verse 5. He shows that Edom's pride had led it to sin against Judah, which He compares to the actions of robbers and grape pickers. Look at what He says there. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you've been destroyed, would they not steal only for themselves, enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? In other words, He's saying this, neither robbers nor grape pickers take everything. They only take what they want, what they need. But He's comparing Edom to these people, and He's saying that Edom had been merciless in its treatment of Judah. Guys, I have investigated hundreds, if not thousands, of robberies in my career as a police officer. And I have to say that anyone who's ever been the victim of a robbery experiences feelings of vulnerability, anger, and personal violation. I've heard it in their voices. I've seen it in their faces. But that feeling of injustice that victims of robbery feel, God is saying to Edom, doesn't come anywhere close to the injustice that the Edomites had committed against the Israelites. It was absolutely brutal. And also the picture of what a robber does was an accurate description for showing the loss that God was going to bring upon the nation of Edom. Right in the middle of verse 5, look at what God says. He says, how you've been destroyed. Their ruin wouldn't be partial. God is saying, listen, your ruin is going to be total. Look at verse 6. How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. None of their investments were secured. None of their houses were safe. All protections and precautions would be useless because God was going to use the Babylonians to conquer and to invade them and to plunder everything they had. Guys, listen to me. If God is protecting you in your life, there is safety even in the midst of the greatest dangers. Would you not agree with that? But without God's protection, every other protection is completely worthless. And who better to bring the judgment of God than the very ones that Edom had put their trust in, that Edom had relied upon in the place of God? I mean, look at verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They prevailed against you. These people in Edom had trusted in Babylon, and now their protectors would actually become their devourers. Look at verse 7 again. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. God is saying, listen, you don't get this. You can't see this. You can't understand this. The Edomites thought that they were wise, but they were deceived. They didn't have a clue about what was going on. God promises that the proud are going to be humbled. He hates the nation who treats other people as if those other people belong to them and not God, especially when those other people are God's own special people. God makes that point time and time again throughout His Word. Is that not true? I want you to think of what the risen Christ said to the Christian persecuting Saul of Tarsus when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You remember what he says in Acts chapter 9, verse 4? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What's the point? Those who touch God's people touch Him. Touch Him. Jesus Christ identifies Himself so closely with His people that He refers to them as to Himself. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that such a comforting thing for us to know? We see the very same thing here in the book of Obadiah. Actions against God's people are actions against God Himself. That's why I said what I did earlier on when I said this. And so when the church begins to suffer at the hands of God's enemies, she needs to return to the prophecy of Obadiah and renew her faith in the justice that God reveals there. He cares for his persecuted people. Behind their present circumstances, he's always at work for them. Praise God for that. Whenever anyone sins against or acts against God's people, they actually sin against God himself. Now in verse 8, God restates his promise to destroy Edom, but in much more explicit terms. Look at what he says there. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? Whatever brilliance these people had in terms of their military affairs, God was saying it's shallow, it's useless, it's short-sighted. Their wise men couldn't save them now. That's what he's saying. And neither could their strong men. That's the meaning of verse 9 where we read these words. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Now why would this happen? Why would God do this? Well, verse 10 tells us. Look at it. It's because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. The point that God is making here is how outrageous it was for Edom, the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, not to offer help to the fleeing Israelites, but violence instead. Their violence was not violence against strangers, it was violence against their own brothers. And because of that outrage, listen to what God says in verse 10, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. And I want you to notice that God would not temporarily destroy them as he temporarily sent Judah into exile. God would destroy these people forever. Why? Because God cares for his persecuted people. In verses 11 to 14, Obadiah explains more fully the nature of Edom's violence against Israel. And part of their violence was simply to go along with the violence of others. Look at verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. He's talking about the Babylonians there coming into Judah, destroying it. He says, you are like one of them. I mean, any nation should have known better, but given their special relationship to Judah, Edom should have known better. So God reproaches him in verse 12 and he says this, but do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. They were gloating over Judah's calamity. And even worse, they were actually joining in with those people who were seeking to destroy Judah. That's what verse 13 implies. Look at it. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Edom took advantage of the situation and they exploited Judah's weakness. It's like a hurricane. Imagine a hurricane coming in and just destroying a town. And these looters, after this hurricane, are plundering the family store. Edom became an accessory to the murder of his own brother. I mean, they were ruthless in their sin. Look at verse 14. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. If robbers take only what they need, then robbers are more gracious and considerate than these Edomites were. Edom waited at the crossroads for those who were fleeing out of Judah. And when they found anybody who survived, you know what they did? They captured them and they handed them over to their killers. The invaders didn't know the local roads, but the Edomites did. And they guided the Babylonians right to the people who were fleeing for their lives. Now guys, keep this in mind. Listen to me. This is not a fairy tale. It happened to real people who feel what we feel, who loved what we love, who feared what we fear. This was a real attack, and a real siege, and a real fall, and a real slaughter. There's nothing phony about it. Guys, listen to me. Real dads and real moms with real children were running out of Jerusalem, terrified, running for their lives. And on the very roads of Edom, roads that were leading the Israelites to their only hope of survival, they met their greatest treason, their brothers, waiting in ambush, ready to pounce on them like devouring lions, hoping to align themselves with this great big Babylonian superpower. God says that He's going to bring justice. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, the Lord says, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. Guys, there are so many implications of God's justice that we could talk about, but let me point to just one. The promise of divine justice should encourage us as believers. It should encourage us when we personally face unjust suffering ourselves in our lives. And it should encourage us when we hear about our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world that are facing unjust suffering today. It will not always be like that, because God cares for His people and He cares about how they're treated. Now we know, guys, we should expect that this world is going to hate us. It's going to oppose us and it's going to seek to destroy us. They hated Jesus, and Jesus taught us that they would also hate us. I mean, who do we think we're following? We are following the Lamb who was slain. And so why should we expect or complain when similar things might and will happen to us? Now we know from the other prophets that we've studied so far in this series that Judah was punished by God for what reason? Why was Judah punished by God? Why? Because of what? You know, what was Judah punished for? Her sin, her rebellion, her idolatry, right? Through God's sovereign providence, He used the Babylonian army to invade and to conquer and to exile His people. And in the very same way, we know that Edom's sinful compliance was also ordained by God as part of God's punishment upon His people. And how God worked all this out is way too far beyond my understanding. I just can't get it. But one thing is for sure. Even though God used the Edomites to participate in bringing His judgment on the nation of Judah, the Edomites had no intention of serving as God's minister of justice. Where God looked for something that was holy and right, Edom was looking for something that was carnal and wrong. All the while being used by God to accomplish His good and perfect will. God used His enemies as skillfully as a surgeon uses his knife, but that doesn't mean that God's enemies were exempt from responsibility or punishment. In ways that I cannot understand, they earned His judgment for their malice while doing His will. Now, what application can we make to ourselves in this regard? Because there is an application, and let me tell you one of them. Let me simply say this, that we who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ should never be co-conspirators with those who persecute God's people. Why? Because we are part of God's people who are the persecuted. I mean, why in the world would we ever want to be fighting one another? Or fighting against each other? By now, when we do that, do we not realize what we're doing? Those who touch God's people touch Him. Actions against God's people are actions against God Himself. Guys, we need to be very careful about lifting a finger or lifting a word or lifting an attitude or lifting an action against those whom Jesus loves. Very careful. That's why the Apostle Paul says what he says in Romans chapter 12 when he says this: live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give it thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so in this little book of Obadiah, God is an enemy. And He's an enemy to those who are proud, and He's an enemy to those who oppose His people, because He fiercely loves His people. Now it's God's fierce love for His people that brings us to our second question: who are God's friends? Look at verse 13. We see that God calls the Israelites what? My people. Right? He calls them my people. Now you might be wondering if all people aren't in fact God's people. After all, He made all people and he made him in his own image. And so in that sense, then all people are, in a sense, God's people. But as you read throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, God also displays a special concern for a smaller group of people that he calls his own. And this smaller group of people consists of those to whom God has spoken, those who've repented of their sins, those who place their trust in God's mercy that's found in Jesus Christ, who've taken God at his word. They are his special people. And so Obadiah teaches that not only is God the judge of all those who are proud, not only is he the judge of the opponent of his people, but he also teaches us that God is the friend of his people. He cares for them. This smaller group that he's redeemed, he loves them, and he loves them with a fierce, eternal love. Now again, if you're not a Christian here tonight, you need to think seriously about getting right with this great and awesome God. You need to think seriously about the place that you're in as his enemy. It is not a good place. And my friend, it's only going to get worse. So much worse. Maybe you thought that you were one of God's people by birth, or by baptism, or by works, or because you happen to come to church. But the only true way that you can become one of God's people is through the new birth. It's through trusting in Jesus Christ, the only expression of God's love and justice, who bore the sins of his people on the cross, and of trusting in his sacrifice alone as the only means of your salvation. It's the only way of getting right with God. That's why the Bible says this: he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so apart from trusting the promise of God in Christ, you can only expect God's judgment for your sins. Now here in the book of Obadiah, the nation of Israel had fallen under the judgment of God. But listen to me, God was not finished with Judah, right? He's faithful to his promises. Although they did suffer, their fate would be so much different than the fate of Edom. I want you to look at verses 17 and 18. Look at what the Lord says. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survival for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And so right in the middle of God's words of judgment against Edom, God speaks words of hope for his people. Not only would the wicked receive justice, but God's people would receive undeserved mercy, and they'd be restored. Now guys, undeniably, and I'm going to say this, undeniably, our experiences as believers of suffering and pain may cause us to doubt and to question the depth of God's love for us and his care for us, but they really shouldn't, should they? I mean, the extent of God's love for us was clearly proven at the cross. When we really understand what happened there, how could we ever doubt God's love for us again? Instead, I think our trials, our hardships, our pain, our sorrow should cause us to explore the depth and the breadth of his love for us more fully as we learn to put our trust in him more completely. Our sufferings teach us to despair of those other things that we wrongly trust in, that we wrongly hang on to. They teach us to despair of trusting in ourselves. And they teach us to put our trust in Jesus Christ, who's our Savior, our refuge, and our surety. And so here in Obadiah, God's people are given hope in the middle of despair. They're given life in the midst of death. In these final verses, God promises his people, he promises his friends that they are going to return from exile, and they're going to regain the land. Look at verse 19 and 21. Listen to what it says. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. So what is God saying there? I'm going to show my favor to my people once again. And so in one sense, these promises were fulfilled within a few decades when a number of the Israelites returned from the Babylonian exile, right, to the land of Judah. But listen to me, guys. Obadiah seems to suggest that this promise of a resurrected kingdom is going to include all of God's people, not only the people from Judah. And that's why he includes a reference to the house of Joseph. Now remember, the house of Joseph was part of the northern kingdom that had been destroyed by the Assyrians 150 years earlier. And so the experience that Obadiah is pointing to was not ultimately fulfilled by Ezra and by Nehemiah or by Joshua and Zerubbabel and all the returned exiles. Instead, the word of God through Obadiah is going to be fulfilled. Listen to me. When God's people are in God's place under God's rule through His anointed King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, this is an apocalyptic promise. One that in some way still lies ahead for us in the new heavens and the new earth. We've got such blessings in Jesus Christ, do we not? Deliverance, mercy, forgiveness, an inheritance, God's word, and God's undeserved love. We've already begun to experience those blessings in our lives right now, but listen to me, I want to say something. What lies in store for us, guys? What lies ahead for us? The human mind and the human heart can't even fathom. We are going to be God's people in God's place under God's rule to enjoy God's eternal blessings. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. Well, that leads me to the final question tonight. Who is God? And for that, we have to look at the last phrase in the book of Obadiah. Look at it. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, that sentence points us to all kinds of different things that people in our culture today don't understand. We have to understand these things. If we want to understand the book of Obadiah, if we want to understand the Old Testament, and even the entire Bible itself, listen to me, guys. Listen to these words. The kingdom will be the Lord's. In other words, listen. The Lord is King over all nations. He's the only sovereign God. And He has shown that by the way in which He treated both Edom and Judah. The kingship of God is the real message of this little book of Obadiah. God used Obadiah to show both Edom and Judah that He is the true king. He also used it to show Babylon that He's the one and only true king. Let me ask you a question tonight. Is the fact that God proclaims Himself as the sovereign king encouraging to you? Or is it discouraging to you? I mean, it was certainly encouraging to God's Old Testament people. And yet, remember, this prophetic word was primarily addressed to unbelievers, was it not? To the Edomites. In fact, Obadiah is the only book of the entire Bible that is written to unbelievers. Why prophesy to unbelievers? Why prophesy to people that God would judge? Why prophesy to those who are proud and hard and unjust? Why prophesy to people who didn't believe and who were God's enemies? Because God is going to declare the truth about Himself and what rebellion will ultimately lead to, even to His enemies. And that truth is this. He is the sovereign king. You know, for many people, guys, the language of God having enemies is strange. It's very scary. In our modern world of Al-Qaeda and international terrorism, we equate it with horror, injustice, and violence. The idea that God has a purpose in everything and that we need to align ourselves with that purpose seems so strange. Skeptics always object and they say something like this. Isn't this idea that history is going somewhere just an illusion, invented to give our brief little lives some kind of meaning? Hitler watered the fields of Europe with the blood of millions just to build his dream of a thousand-year Reich. Are not these visions of ultimate purpose and meaning not only false, but terribly dangerous? If you go to secular university, that's what you're going to be taught. But these things are true only in a world that is ruled by self-absorbed, self-indulgent, self-seeking tyrants who have no concept of the God of the Bible. Is He a king? You bet your life He is. And that is our only hope as human beings, because He is a good, wise, holy, righteous, faithful, merciful, sovereign, jealous, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, truthful, gracious, immutable King who can do no wrong, who's going to right all wrongs, and whose mercy has been poured out upon us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Praise God. He is King. Just in case you're skeptical about the idea of history having meaning, much less the idea that God has friends and enemies, I want to ask you this. Why does it seem that everyone throughout history has sought meaning in their lives? Why do they want meaning in their lives? Lots of different answers have been given to those questions for what the meaning of life is, but what interests me the most about that is the fact that everybody wants to know. What's the meaning of life? Why do they want to know? It's because God has created us for that very purpose. The Bible teaches that God has set eternity in our hearts. He created us to know Him, to love Him, to trust Him. In other words, to be His friends. The day is going to come when all these philosophical debates about the meaning of life are going to end. And you and I are going to stand before this great and glorious King that I've just described, the one who made us and who's going to judge us. And then the truth is going to be known. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. So I got to warn you, if you're not in Christ tonight, that meaning is going to take place. And whatever you're trusting in throughout your life is going to be exposed and found to be insufficient. And your only hope of escaping the just punishment that you deserve for your rebellion against God is to be hidden in the one who took that punishment upon Himself in the place of sinners. Your only hope is to turn and trust in Christ. And if you are in Christ, and most of you here tonight, I believe, are, you need to meditate on this last phrase of the book of Obadiah, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Reveals God's purpose for history, and more specifically, God's purpose for us. He is the sovereign King, and therefore you and I have hope. Hope as we think about the completeness of God's rule over all things and the certainty of God's rule over all things, we can pray with Jesus the same words for ourselves that His disciples prayed for themselves. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so whatever circumstances you're facing in life right now, you've got to remember that God is the great King. He's the creator and judge of the universe, and He's the Lord of all human history, the Lord even of our own brief little time upon this planet and all the circumstances that we face in life. So let me bring this to a conclusion. The people who first heard the vision of Obadiah would have been absolutely struck by God's commitment to avenge His people. God's commitment is very clear, and it's very, very uncompromising. So my question is this: was Edom finally destroyed like God said it was? It would be? Yes, it was. Edom was first invaded in the next century by the Arabs, and then it suffered wave after wave of invasion until that nation was finally dissolved. It has never, ever been revived. What about the Israelites? Were they ever restored? Yes, they were, but only partially. You see, the fuller restoration that Obadiah prophesied about began when Jesus entered into this world and began to say, the kingdom of God is at hand, praise God. And as He's ushered into that kingdom, many Jews and many Gentiles through God's reign over their lives, He's ushered you into that kingdom. He's ushered me into that kingdom because we've trusted in His grace. So that's a very brief survey, friends, of who God is. And who His friends are, and who His enemies are. But I have one more question for you tonight as I close. And that question is this: who are you? Are you one of God's enemies? Or are you one of God's friends? The Bible teaches that every single one of us by very nature is an enemy of God by birth. To use the language of the Apostle Paul, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned away, they've together become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And He says this: you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Does God have enemies? Yes, He does. Very serious. And if you are one of God's enemies, you need to hear the words of the Apostle Paul to an earlier generation of God's enemies when he says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might be great sinners, friends, but Jesus Christ is the great Savior. So according to the Scriptures, we were all at one time His enemies. The question now is this: are we His friend through Jesus Christ? And if we are we behaving like one? Our hope finds its strength in this one blessed truth alone, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Isn't that glorious? God is working out His promises. He's working out His purpose. We're going to sing a song right now entitled Behold Our God. I want you to leave with that in your mind tonight. The kingdom will be the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this little book of Obadiah. A book that teaches us that you are the great and awesome King. A book that teaches us, Lord, that you love your people. A book that teaches us, Father, that there is no escape from the judgment of God unless, Lord, we are your people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed us by his grace. We thank you, Lord, that the kingdom is yours. It will always be yours. We thank you, Father, that the way into the kingdom has been made through Jesus Christ. And Father, as we sing this last song, I pray that these words would be written in our minds, written in our hearts, written in our lives, that we would leave this place knowing that no matter what sufferings we may face as your people in this world, you are the King, and you will avenge your people's blood. In Jesus' precious name.